At the end of all three accounts of Jesus' Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus instructs his disciples to watch. The beginning of the three chapters lists a number of things that are to come and to pass, and they begin with Christ's words, "Take heed that no one deceives you." It is also clear as one reads the three prophecy accounts that one single location is the focus of the prophecy, Jerusalem. All three accounts begin with the disciples speaking with Christ about the beautiful buildings of the temple. He tells them there would be no stone left upon another. There would be total destruction. And they ask him when these things would happen and what signs would tell them that the time was near. He gives them certain things to look for, and he ends by instructing them once again to watch. So what should the church today be watching? I'd like to look at some future events to watch for, as well as some things that are happening right now in today's sermon. Let's begin by looking at what Scripture says about future events to watch for. There are things to watch for, and there are things to watch now. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 24, just a couple verses, in fact, and then also in Luke's account. We'll take a look at some of this in more detail. Matthew 24 and verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, and that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, this prophecy, like most prophecies, is dual, as we will see later in the sermon. And this is also taken from the book of Daniel. This is not the first time that the abomination of desolation is spoken of. If we drop down a few verses, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Again, you will find that this is written of in the book of Daniel. It is something that was not originated here by Jesus Christ. But keeping that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 21 and notice a couple things that are mentioned over here. Luke 21 and the Luke's Olivet account of the Olivet prophecy. In Luke 21 and in verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, this prophecy is also dual, as we're going to see. It's described in the book of Daniel. What is not mentioned here in Luke's account is that there would be a Jewish state in the end times. Let's now go back in the Old Testament and then come forward to see what has been fulfilled and what we should watch that is yet to happen in Jerusalem. I'm going to go all the way back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, let's take a look here to start with. This is a prophecy, of course, that Jacob gave of all of his sons and how they would be, as it says in verse 1. He called his sons and he said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And we are in the last days. I think we understand and see that. But if we drop down to Judah in verse 8 and 9, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." And I'll maybe stop there before reading verse 9. Yes, Judah, you are to be praised, are he whom your brother shall praise. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Now, hold your place there, because if you go over here to Second Chronicles chapter, and when was Second Chronicles written? Well, it's by Ezra. It's the end of the Old Testament in the Jewish versions. And he gives us here, that would be from the time, well, almost 1,000 years. Second Chronicles chapter 5, and notice in verse 2, excuse me, that'd be First Chronicles chapter 5, and in verse 2, I should have had that written. Yes, here we go, First Chronicles chapter 5. And yet, verse 2, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him, it says came, and it should be shall come, because it hadn't happened yet, a ruler, although the birthright, and it should be is, the word was is italicized in the King James Version, and although the birthright is Joseph's. Yet it says, speaking of Judah here today, he would prevail over his brothers, and from him, of course, the Shiloh would come, or the Messiah. Now coming back here to Genesis 49 and verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp, like a young one, from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now the scepter, by the way, if you go to our book, The United States of Britain and British Commonwealth and Nations in Prophecy, the scepter is not in Jerusalem today. But it will be there when Christ returns. Because in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and he will sit on the throne of his father David here in Jerusalem. We believe it's in London today, and has been for quite some time. And it will eventually be brought back to its rightful home in Jerusalem. And to him shall the obedience be the obedience of the people, not to Judah, but to Shiloh, to Jesus Christ, the people will be obedient. So verses 8, 9, and 10 tell us something about Judah, which was set apart differently from all the others of the sons of Joseph. Verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Well, we're going to certainly, if we look at history, modern history of the Jewish state, that indeed is correct. You know, it has only been in the last days, after 2,520 years, that there is a Jewish state with Jerusalem as its capital. On November the 2nd of 1917, as World War I drew to an end, the British cabinet authorized the Foreign Secretary, Arthur James Balfour, to issue the Balfour Declaration to give the Jewish people a national homeland in Palestine. That was 100 years ago when this took place, just a month ago. It's interesting, too, about this, because in May of next year, 2018, the State of Israel will celebrate its 70th anniversary as a modern Jewish state in the end time. Quite an incredible thing when you think about that. We get so caught up in what's going on in the news and what's and all of the things in our country and all of that. Who's being investigated for what, or, you know, whatever it might be. We may lose track of some of the things that are happening out beyond our borders and over in other parts of the world, but it is a significant number to those who study in the Bible prophecy, because the Jewish people were taken into captivity in 586 for 70 years to Babylon. In fact, Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy, he was fasting and praying not to know when the Messiah would come, but is the 70 years up that we can go back? And Gabriel came and gave the information to him of what we commonly call the 70 weeks prophecy. In other words, at that time, I guess it wasn't, he never got a direct answer about what he was fasting and praying and to understand from God. He did later, came to see it, of course. Let's take a look at this Jewish state here that has come about. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. There was no state in Israel, and it took 2,520 years before the approval for it took place. And it's interesting the politics that was behind it and how God used it, because it had been in the works for quite some time. Now, Balfour is an interesting individual. He was a member of the British Conservative Party. He was prime minister from 1902 to 1905. He was called Bloody Balfour because of his actions. But he believed that there should be a national homeland for the Jewish people. And there had been negotiations with the Rothschild family in France and then with their relatives in England. And that's where the letter that became the declaration was sent to, was to the Rothschild in London as an heir of the Rothschild people. of course, did not become a state until 1948 following World War II and the United Nations giving its approval for that. And part of that had to do with what the Jewish people went through during the Second World War. But keeping that in mind, one of the incredible things about prophecy in the time of the end is the fact that there is actually a state, a Jewish state, and that it is a very strong state indeed. Notice here in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, and I'm going to start in verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, and when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it's going to happen. In fact, it has happened. And they've tried to lay siege quite a number of times against Israel and the state of Israel and, of course, its capital. Verse 3, and it will happen, or it shall happen in that day, that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And in that day, and isn't that interesting? All nations in the United Nations, except possibly the United States, have been against it. Now, a year ago, the United States, in a resolution in the Security Council, abstained. And so it passed, condemning Israel 14-0. 14-0. And just less than one year later, here in December of this year, President Trump did something that we'll talk about later on, in just the opposite direction, and behind Israel. But here you have the United Nations always having resolutions in which everybody gangs up on the Jewish state, just like it says right here in the prophecy. And it shall surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Well, they are right now in the United Nations, and they will physically, militarily, apparently, before Christ returns. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness, and I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Well, horses were the means of military action and so forth in that day and age. And that's when Zechariah is writing. He's writing in terms of his day and age. I mean, he didn't know anything about tanks or planes or whatever. So you have to understand a lot of this is in the eyes of the way it was in that day. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah. Why governors here be our leaders? Governors because Zerubbabel was the governor and appointed by the king of Persia. And so he writes in relation to as it was at that time. But as we're coming to see, and I don't know if Zechariah recognized it, that the area of Jerusalem and Judah around it would actually be an independent nation. It would not have a governor. It would have a prime minister. It would have a leader. And but at that time, the Persian Empire was quite huge. It had just conquered Babylon, right? So in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. You know, it's an amazing thing when you look at the history of the Jewish state and the wars they've had to fight. 48, 56, 67, 73. Miraculously winning them all against insurmountable odds. And it's just incredible. And and you read this verse 6. That is the way they have come back and fought when they were totally outnumbered and have survived, and God was with them. My wife and I, if I can digress a minute, went to see a couple movies last weekend. And I would certainly recommend them to you, too, if you're looking for movies to go see. This time of year is when some good movies actually come out. But The Darkest Hour, Winston Churchill, 1940. Excellent movie. What's interesting, and Gary Oldman plays Churchill. Does a great job on that, by the way, too. At the end of the movie, everybody clapped in a theater. And I was telling my wife on the way out, I said, you know what's interesting about, I've never been in a movie where everybody clapped at the finish. And but then looking around, there were no young people there. No young adults. They were all our age. And I thought, what a pity. They're watching all these silly cartoon movies and stuff here that has no value to it. And what we saw in that movie, I was never taught in high school. And what, you know, you think about it, what is not being taught to our children today? And to at least appreciate how God used a man, by the way, in the book, both his son Randolph, who wrote his biography after the war, and his nephew, whose name I just forgot, who wrote the book God and Churchill, in both books. They point out how as a teenager and when he was in the private school that he told his best friend that he believed that God had destined him to one day save London from a great attack. And when he became prime minister at age 60, that's exactly what happened. But he believed that he was destined to do that. And in both books by his son and by his great-grandson, that is brought out from the best friend that went to that particular private boarding school when they grew up as teenagers. Now, coming back here, one other thing I wanted to digress, if I can, please indulge me. You see previews of movies to come when you go to see a movie. A good one, since we're talking about here in verse 6, and the miraculousness of what the Israelis and Jews have been doing in March, is the rescue at Entebbe that took place on July 4th, 1976, our 200th anniversary. I remember that very well that day, that the people broke in and we're looking at all the festivities and everything going on the 200th anniversary on the 4th of July about this raid by the Israelis. They only lost one person, the brother of the present Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu was the only casualty. It was incredible as they show the scenes of the Israeli intelligence and army planning for that rescue of that Air France plane with Jewish people on board that had been taken to Entebbe. So there's some good things out there to watch. And one other one I'll throw out that we saw too. The Greatest Showman. P.T. Barnum. You might enjoy watching that. I know all this is being recorded, going over there for you in Fort Myers to listen to what I'm saying here, giving my movie reviews. But there are some very good ones out there. Some ones we want to see, the story of called Wonder, a boy who's homeschooled, and when they put him back into school, he's bullied. He has problems with his facial appearance. Very good, interesting movie, and all of that. And, of course, Murder on the Orient Express. Who done it? All right, let's go back to the sermon here. Anyhow, but it is interesting when you look at the modern history of the Jewish state and you read verse 6 here. Then verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. That's interesting. I've always kind of wondered about this verse. So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Now, the tents means that they're not permanent. They're somewhere else. And indeed, that will be the case. When you go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 12, Christ brings them back from the second captivity. The second captivity. And they're from where? Elam. And Elam is where? Iran, which is one of the biggest enemies today. Not that the Iranians are going to conquer them, but the ones who do may send many of the Jewish people captives in that direction and in other directions as well. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. How? Like David when he went up against Goliath? And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Yes, they're going to go into captivity. The city will be made desolate. When Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be quite a change. There's going to be, quote, another miraculous turnaround for the Jewish people and Israel and Jerusalem. In verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he will do in the Kidron Valley. All right, interesting. One other thing about verse 7, we should ask the question, when will verse 7 be fulfilled? Well, of course, when Christ returns. Now, so far in these end times, Israel's enemies have not prevailed against that nation. Following their declaration of independence in 1948, their neighbors attacked them, against overwhelming odds, they did prevail. And that war that they were going to drive them into the sea in 1948, and they failed. Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt all together attacked the new fledgling nation. And they all, four of them, were defeated. Amazing. The Israelis had nothing to fight. I've been to the place where you look over down into the Gaza Strip and saw the trenches where they were in and to fight the Egyptians who came up against them. It's amazing. They were just young people, and they just had maybe a rifle or something. They didn't have enough of the weapons, but I guess they hit the mark every time because they won. And quite an interesting story about how the state of Israel came to be and how it has been maintained. So they have survived all of these wars, and very miraculously, 67, 73, especially 73, they almost lost, came very close. The United States saved them by sending in anti-tank missiles overnight because the Syrians were overrunning them. Now, going back to Luke chapter 21, we see a little bit about the miracle of the Jewish state in the time of the end. And we should look and recognize that, because how can we look at Jerusalem if we don't look at also the Jewish state? Now, in Luke 21, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, which means that the modern Jewish state would be overrun. Leading up to 70 AD, the Roman general Titus surrounded Jerusalem, but allowed the Jerusalem church to flee safely to Pella, then took the city, killing all the Jews and destroying the temple, 70 AD. It took a couple years, by the way. Jerusalem will be taken again before Jesus Christ returns. That's what the Bible says. And this is also described in the book of Daniel. So let's go to Daniel chapter 11 and take a look at this. In Daniel chapter 11. And all of this is a part of the Olivet prophecy. In Daniel 11 and verse 40 through 45, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. I'd like to ask the question here in relation to verse 40 before going on. Was Ethiopia's humiliating expulsion of the Italians in 1896 and Mussolini's counterattack 40 years later in 1936 a type of what would come in the end times? It looks and appears that that may be the case. Indeed, yes, Mussolini represented King of the North in 1936. You might recall, if you've seen the old newsreels, of King Haile Selassie of Ethiopia coming before the League of Nations after his nation had been conquered by Mussolini's navy and army. But in 1896, Menelik the First or Second, I can't remember which, was the king of Ethiopia, and he was able to expel the Italians and kick them out and retake Ethiopia. And it had independence for the next 40 years. Going on, verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from the land, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So the king of the north is going to counterattack. Now, when will he counterattack? The next day? The next month? The next year? 10 years? Doesn't say, does it? There's going to be an attack that will be a counterattack in which the king of the north will come down with many ships across the Mediterranean, apparently. He's going to enter the glorious land, which is the land of Israel. And it's a land that today is a nation. It's always been a mystery in my mind as how would the Jewish, as we see the Jewish state is today, how could the king of the north just walk in? Well, the Jewish state depends upon the United States for its defenses, its support in every way. That's why under President Obama, the Jewish people were very concerned, particularly the government, because they could see that the government of the United States was turning away from them. And if the United States turns away from them, then who do they have to turn to? No one. And it's interesting, on that vote last year, in the Security Council, there are 5 countries that can veto anything brought up. They are the United States, Britain, France, Russia, and China. The United States chose to abstain. What happened to Britain and France? We could understand Russia and China, but what happens? Why did Britain not abstain? Veto? And because the British have not always been that friendly toward the Jewish state and the Israelis, if you look at the history of the 20th century. All right, coming back again here, what about these 3 countries that escape his hand? He enters the glorious land, but Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, we know that the Jordanian people certainly represent a lot of Moab and Ammon. In fact, their capital, Ammon, is named after one of the sons of Lot. What about the Edomites? Where are they? How about the people surrounding? It indicates here that these people must be very close to the glorious land, either in it or surrounding it. And they escape, it says. So it makes you wonder, then who would some of these people? For the most part, the Philistines, the Edomites, they're not distinct nations. They're just a conglomerate of people today. And they certainly do not go by their ancient name. But are they the Palestinians? Are they Jordanian? Who are they? Apparently, they're very close. And so we need to take a look at that. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold, silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and from the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. He shall come to his end, and no one, of course, Christ is going to return, and he will be thrown into a lake of fire. Something about Edom and Moab in relation to Judah. Let's go to the little book of Obadiah real quick. It's right after Amos. Amos, Obadiah. It's only one chapter. In verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Let's drop down to verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah that they were being destroyed in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. What is their substance? Well, everything they've produced. Come and collect it and help yourself to it. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So there is quite a bit here that God has to say about Edom or Esau, that he would betray his brother when the king of the north overruns Israel. Are they the peoples who surround the Jews today? May well be. And if you read the rest of that one chapter, because at the end of it in verse 21, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. A few verses up in verse 18, at the last of verse 18, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So God takes it very, very seriously what will be happening in the future. He knows the end from the beginning. All right, coming back here, in Matthew chapter 24, we see here, of course, what the time of the end, the great tribulation is being talked about as the king of the north will come in. Not only he will go over the glorious land, but he will surround the city of Jerusalem, right? There was one other thing that Jesus said in the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24:15 and in Mark 13, verse 14. Jesus said that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee to the mountains. Now, this would occur at the time Jerusalem is surrounded and conquered, obviously. And it is described also in the book of Daniel. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 8. Now, what's interesting here, quite a few places in the book of Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation. The prophecy is dual because it happened, and we'll see both the former one and the prophecy of the latter one to come. It's first mentioned in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, and verses 12 through 14 in relation to Alexander the Great and after his death, the four generals and so forth that would take over. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. Interesting. He did all this and he prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. He said to me, for 2,300 days, if you look in the margin, that would be, of course, evening and mornings, not days, which would become 1,150 days, then, because you have the evening and morning sacrifice. And then the sanctuary shall be cleansed after 1,150 days. All right, this we will see is dual. Now he comes down to the time of the end in this chapter, and I don't want to read it all except for verse 26. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Now, the first abomination of desolation was 400 years after it was given to Daniel. But then Jesus Christ said, when you see the abomination of desolation, didn't he? Let's go forward here. Let's go to chapter 9. We'll just show you a few things here and review in many cases here. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, here you have the 70 weeks prophecy that I mentioned earlier about. But I want to focus in on verse 26 and 27. Now, after 62 weeks, which you'll see from the previous verse, follows 70 weeks. In other words, after 69 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, he hadn't come yet, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, symbolically of an army, we find in Revelation. Chapter 17, verse 15 is where it tells you that. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's always been the question, who is the pronoun he referring to? It's interesting that the translators here put it a small letter H, as though... it's referring to the prince who would come and destroy the sanctuary. Because a lot of Protestant prophecy explanations say that the final person who will carry out the abomination of desolation will have a treaty for 7 years, or make a treaty, and after with the Jewish people, and they for 3.5 years will have peace in which they can do evening and morning sacrifices, and then suddenly it will be cut off, the covenant, the agreement, and they will then run over the state of Israel. Well, is that really correct? Before I offer another explanation, let me read it all the way through. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he, now notice the pronoun there was in the middle of the sentence is a capital letter H. And he shall bring an end to sacrifice an offering. Now, translators apparently recognized here that that he is referring to Christ. And we would agree with that because his sacrifice was such that there is no need for sacrifice and offerings today because his covers it all. In other words, he didn't literally physically stop it. Which they believe the one to come will do, and the one to come will indeed do that. But is this referring to Jesus Christ? And we believe it is. If you hold your place here, a couple scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. And in verse 6. I, the Lord, now this whole chapter is speaking as a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Behold, my servant, verse 1, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, and so on. You begin to see who we were talking about. Now, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and you will and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. You will be a covenant. Also here in chapter 49, who's going to be the covenant? The beast, the king of the north, or the Messiah? Chapter 48, actually 49, I want to turn to, and in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. Well, who is going to be given as a covenant to the people? Well, Jesus Christ. Okay, so coming back now to Daniel 9. Daniel 9 and verse 27, the first half of this verse is referring to the Messiah, not to the little prince in the previous verse. Then he, and it should be Christ, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end or any need for any continuation of sacrifice and offering. But now look at the second half of the long verse 27. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined and is poured out on the desolator, as it should be. Who is it that's going to be the one who makes desolate? The king of the north, right? The king of the north. The second half of verse, the long verse 27 is talking about that period, because in the first half of the week, Jesus Christ's ministry was 3.5 years. There's nowhere that I'm aware of that Jesus' ministry is to be 7 years. And he understood before he began when it would end. Now, the latter 3.5 years, the latter half of the 70th week, this is a 70 weeks prophecy, is tribulation. And the one who makes desolate will set up the abomination. That's the second place in Daniel. Listen, you go to chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 31, forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now that is historical. That has already been fulfilled. That was the first one prophesied 400 years before it happened. And the final, fourth place here in the book of Daniel is chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. But blessed are those who come to the 1335. We have always understood that to mean that it's speaking to the church. That the church is the only one in this time that would be blessed, not the world. And so the 1290, we've always thought, is probably the time that it would basically begin. It would, when the abomination would be set up and carried out throughout the tribulation. Excuse me. Now, this is the one to come that Jesus Christ was speaking about in the Olivet prophecy here, this one in chapter 12. There's only one problem. There's no temple. There's no altar. There's no evening and morning sacrifices at this time, right? But there is something happening that may be interesting to be watching today. The United States is moving its embassy to Jerusalem. Interesting. Approved by Congress about three presidents back. Was it Clinton and Bush and Obama? All three would not do it, even though it was approved to be moved there. So what, you may ask? Well, let me read to you an interesting article that has appeared here just now, where did I put my article? Oh, here it is. Okay. Begin to have a panic attack here. Where's the article I'm going to read to you? I know I put it in here. All right. I'd like to read to you from an article from WorldNet Daily and Jerusalem. It's entitled, Trump's Jerusalem Declaration Sparks Talk of a Third Temple. Interesting. It crossed my mind even before I read this. I wondered, because of the daringness, if you will, to do something like this, and thinking in terms of the history of the Balfour Declaration and how it came about. Let me just read this to you, something to consider. While Muslims jeer, Israelis cheer President Trump's Jerusalem Declaration, prompting Jewish religious activists to suggest building the third temple is closer to reality than ever before. What he did was an enormous step in bringing the temple, said Asaf Fried, official spokesman for the United Temple Movement, an association of organizations working towards making the third temple a reality. He added, this necessarily had to come from a non-Jew in order to bring them into the process, so they will be able to make their path in the temple. Freed sees Trump's role similar to the one played by Cyrus, the Persian king, who ended the Babylonian exile and helped build the second Jewish temple. There have been amazing advances towards bringing the temple this year, he said. It was clear that Trump was part of that process, guided by Hashem, parentheses, God. That's new to me. I didn't know Hashem meant God, Fried declared. He is hardly alone in his jubilation about the possibilities of rebuilding a temple last destroyed in 70 AD, 1,948 years ago. The prophets' words of prophecy are coming forth from the Bible and becoming facts right before our eyes, said Likud lawmaker and prominent Temple Mount movement figure Yehuda Glick. By the way, interesting, it's he's a part of the Likud party. Who else is, you know of anybody else who's a member of the Likud? How about Benjamin Netanyahu? Coming back, quoting from the opening words of the Book of Lamentations in a reference to Jerusalem, Glick noted that once Jeremiah had wept, crying, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations." But the rise of the State of Israel, coupled with Trump's declaration, have now changed all that, Glick suggests. Quote, "So, Mr. Jeremiah, I'm sending you a WhatsApp. Jerusalem is no longer alone like a widow. Jerusalem is recognized as the capital of the Jewish people." Rabbi Hillel Weiss, a spokesman for the nascent Sanhedrin, was cautiously optimistic. He said, "One year ago, the Sanhedrin called on Trump to build the temple as Cyrus did 2,000 years ago," Weiss said. I didn't know that. He has clearly moved in this direction, but there's still a long way to go and many pitfalls that could prevent that from happening. Trump is facing enormous political pressures. The borders of Jerusalem are still open to negotiation. The Temple Mount is still not a settled issue, and the United Nations is working hard at trying to convince the world the Jews have no place there. If Trump is to succeed, the Jews have to come together in unity and order for him to remain strong. Why are evangelicals so thrilled about Trump's Jerusalem declaration? Find out in Joseph Farrar's article, "The Restitution of All Things, Israel, Christians, and the End of the Age." I'll have to look that up. Yaakov Haiman, the United Temple Movement chairman, who saw Trump's statement as part of a major shift in modern history for Israel and the Jewish people, said this, very interesting. 1917 was the Balfour Declaration establishing Israel for the nations. 2017 was Trump's declaration. The far left in this country doesn't quite look at it in those kind of terms, do they? It's interesting how many in the State of Israel do. Going on, when Jews and non-Jews go up in mass, the temple is inevitable, Haman added. The people of Israel are returning to their roots, while simultaneously the non-Jews of the world are realizing the authenticity of our claim to the Temple Mount and our right to build a Jewish temple as a house of prayer for all nations. These processes are codependent. It depends on the Jews, our actions, but the non-Jews are an essential part of the process. Our task is to act as priests to make the whole world holy, end of quote. Haman said, citing verse 19, verse 6 in the book of Exodus, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel," end of quote. Exodus 19:6. We've read that in the spring of the year, I believe, as we come to Passover. And ending here, he added, "That will only happen in a temple in Jerusalem." He emphasized, "The next step, the most important step, must be taken by the Jews. We need to begin going up to the Temple Mount in massive numbers, and once we do that, the temple is the next inevitable step. Interesting, and something to think about, because if you look at the history of the Balfour Declaration, it was world events and situations that brought it about, not because of the benevolence of the British government. But God knows how to do things at the appointed time. Now, I don't know. We'll see. But it is interesting to think about this. Here you have a president who half the nation can't stand, and who does something that all previous presidents would not do, though they had the legal right before Congress to do it. They're afraid to. Here you have this president who does. So we'll have to watch and see where this is all going to lead to in the future. It is interesting that we're Israel's main ally and support in the world today. We are a superpower nation and the only nation that would dare to move its embassy to Jerusalem. Now, a couple have decided to follow, I understand, in the news since Guatemala's won. But brethren, let's watch to see where this may lead. Is this all going to turn out to be fantasy, or is there something behind this? That if the United States and its power and influence moves to Jerusalem, would that open the door for some of these things to happen? A temple to be built, evening and morning sacrifices to follow, and then we just read in the Bible what will follow that in time. So we need to be watching these things. I'm going to turn and finish with Luke chapter 21 because of what Jesus said. In Luke 21, verse 34 through 36, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." Especially the term, the cares of this life, that we get caught up, or the news around us in the world, in the affairs. When you turn on the news, you don't see a whole lot about Israel. It's all about what's Washington, New York, you know, who said this, what the latest tweets are, and all of this type of thing. We get so caught up in things, don't we? We have to be very careful about the cares of this life, whatever those cares might be for each one of us individually. "For it will come as a snare, and all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Well, brethren, let's not let life become so busy that we fail to watch. Let's heed our Savior's warning and be awake and be watching.